maybe you're thinking, well, that's kind of different. I mean, it's 9/11, and isn't 9/11 really about America and what happened to us? And it is. And perhaps one of the biggest things that gets attention around 9/11 is how can we make our not only our country but the world a safer place? And, you know, there's really two realms in which we can operate to make the world a safer place. We can operate, and I've said this principle before, but I think it's important to understand, we can operate in power of man, or we can operate in the authority of God. When we operate in the power of man, we can use different forces, whether it's law or military, and we can force people to obey because they have to. And sometimes in a sin-fallen world, that's a necessity that just has to take place. But we operate in power and we get people to do things because they have to. But when we operate in the authority of God, we get people to do things because they now want to. And it's so much different. And I think one of the most wonderful things that we could do for not just national security, but for world security, is to send out missionaries. And share the love of Christ, and not just try and find people that perhaps are a danger so that we can suppress them or kill them, but how about what happened to the apostle Paul when he was Saul the terrorist, and God got a hold of him and changed him around, and he operated in authority. And I just wanted to take a moment this morning to look at the very first missionaries that were ever sent out. It's recorded in the book of Acts. I actually didn't even plan this. It just happened to land on the Sunday that Frankie was here. So we're just going to take a brief look at this. First church, maybe it will surprise you, it wasn't in Rome. It was in Syria, Antioch, the first church recorded that is a Gentile church after Jerusalem. Technically, first true church in Jerusalem, but the first one that wasn't exclusively Jewish, we find right here in Antioch, chapter 13 of Acts. If you want to just read along with me, I'm just going to read through these 12 verses of the first part of chapter 13 and just look at a couple brief things in here. Verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers," and then they named some of them, "Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger," we looked at these last week, "Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said," I want to just stop there for a moment. Did you catch that? It says, while they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit spoke, so then they decided to worship and fast. It says that while they were worshiping and fasting, see, well, they worshiped and fasted so they could hear the Holy Spirit, not so the Holy Spirit could hear them. See, we sometimes get that mixed up, you know? You can kind of look at a fasting as almost a hunger strike, and so that God will, you'll finally get God's attention, and then you can inform him of your instructions, of what you want him to do. The problem rests with me, not with God. And sometimes I get so caught up and I get so clogged up with all the other stuff of this world, I get to the point where I just feel like I have such little connection with God, so I need to stop feeding my body, and that's what they did here, and just focus on feeding my spirit, and just getting to the point where I'm more desperate for spiritual food than physical food. As the saying goes, you know what? The body makes a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. And this is one way that we can just say to the body, listen, You're here to serve me and the Lord. You're not here to call the shots. You let your body call the shots, all kinds of bad stuff can start happening. Even in the physical, right? High cholesterol, high heart problems, weight problems. And sometimes it's good to just say, you know what? I'm more hungry for God right now than I am for anything else. And we have to remember that fasting is a way of submitting to God, not a way of manipulating God. And don't worry, the New Testament doesn't say that you have to fast. It's not a command. Aren't you happy about that? Don't you? It's just annoying, isn't it? The Bible always is telling us to do stuff we don't want to do. As it brings us into subjection to God. You know, the thing is, though, we're in the gospel and we have freedom. We're under grace. But what we have to understand and remember is that we're not just given this freedom from God to be free from obligation, but we should look at it that we're free for opportunity to serve Him. I'm not free from all these obligations. You know what? If you've really had an experience with God, you look at it as an opportunity. Galatians 5:13, Paul wrote this. He says, don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Jesus seemed to assume that we would take advantage of the opportunity. And when he talked about the three most common things that he seemed to assume that people who follow him would do, he talks about giving, which we would do. And then he talks about praying, which he figured godly people would do. But you know what the third one was in there? He not only said, you know, when you pray and when you give, then he said, when you fast. It was almost like assuming that that would be something that would be part of people that long to have a more intimate relationship with him. Now, that doesn't constitute a command. He didn't say that you have to fast. He didn't say if you fast. He just simply said, when you fast. He just assumed that we'd want to take advantage of this opportunity to draw closer to God. Now, obviously, not everybody can do a total fast. If you're a diabetic, you have other problems. But there's something about just exempting yourself, whatever it might be. If you can exempt yourself from food, it's amazing what it does. There's something about it that can't even be fully explained that shifts your ability to connect with God spiritually. And from a practical standpoint, it just frees up time. How much time and money, quite frankly, do we spend on food? I remember a few years ago, we decided as a church we were going to do a fast, and everybody was to be honest with themselves because it was a Saturday that we fasted. How much money are you actually going to save by not eating this Saturday? And most of us go out to dinner, you know? And of course, we're like, well, I don't think I was really going to go out to dinner this week, you know? But if we were honest, we added it up. We put it in an offering plate. I don't remember what it was, but I think it was about $2,000 we saved from not having eaten. Instead, we were here praying, and we were able to send that money off to a missionary just like Frank, who happened to be in Cambodia at that time. There's so many wonderful things, and that's what these people were doing. They were worshiping and fasting. There's something about when you do the two also. I think it helps assure that you're going to be doing it for the right motives. It's interesting, the one time when Jesus, that first time he mentioned it, he talked about motives, that we would do it with the right motives. So here they are. They're worshiping and fasting. Verse 2, church at Antioch, while they were ministering to the Lord or worshiping, some translations say, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit spoke to them. How this exactly happened, Luke doesn't tell us. Perhaps somebody just felt something really strong on their heart and they spoke it out to the congregation. And here's what the Holy Spirit said to this congregation. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then when they had, here it is again, fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. That's part of the business of the church. And sometimes when you fast and pray, you can see things in the spirit that you can't see when you're not that focused. You know, a group of us got together and decided to do what is called a Daniel fast. If you look at Daniel in the book of Daniel, he went 21 days and he didn't have any meat, sweets, or treats. Basically vegetables. And a group of us decided to do that. It was probably, from a nutritional standpoint, the most boring 21 days of my life. But from a spiritual standpoint, it was a time that I will always look back at, because we joined a mother who was absolutely desperate and beside herself and didn't know what she was going to do about her son. And you know, lots of times when you start to pray, wonderful things happen and people get healed. But I want to tell you something. Sometimes when you start praying for somebody, things get worse before they get better. Because sometimes we don't look up right until we're all the way down. I think most of you know, it was a group of us decided to join Andrea, and we did this fast for 21 days, and after a few weeks into it, it got worse. I mean, Frank's habits just took a downward spiral until he was in the hospital. But see, the Holy Spirit was saying, set apart for me one for the work to which I have called them. Verse 4, it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, it's a port there, and they sailed to Cyprus, an island in the Mediterranean Sea. And when they reached Salamis, that's a town on the west side of it, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. Just to remind you again, what's that doing there? I thought this was a Christian Bible. What are they doing in the synagogue? That's where it started. Nobody else even understood the concept of a monotheistic God. They're going into an island that is deeply rooted in paganism. Even at this time, we're going 2,000 years back, Cyprus, there's been archaeological finds that go back 3,800 years into pagan practices. At Paul's time, there was still a temple that had been built and erected to the daughter of Zeus, Aphrodite, I think is how you pronounce her name, the goddess of love and beauty. And the way that they worshipped her was they had prostitutes. And that's how they... Now, how do you go in to a community? You've got no Bibles, okay? You've got no school. We worry about no prayer in the schools. There's no prayer anywhere in this place. There's no right to life groups. There's no lawyers if your religious rights are breached to go, you know, argue your case in the court. There's none of this stuff. And they're heading to this island somehow believing that God's going to change the spiritual climate. And the understand, how do you go to somebody who their only concept of worshiping God is going to a temple and interacting with prostitutes, and somehow you're supposed to go there and get them to understand that it's only one God, not Zeus, Aphrodite, and Apollos, and so many other ones. It's only one God, and not only that, it has a moral structure that says things like, thou shalt not commit adultery. Do you really think you're going to just win them over through apologetics? There's got to be something real and supernatural that's taking place, and we're going to see that's exactly what happened. Now, they brought John, it says, as a helper there in verse 5. It says they also had John as their helper. That's actually John Mark. It's a young guy who is responsible for writing the Gospel of Mark. So that was kind of interesting. They probably brought him along. That word, that Greek word that Luke uses there, says as a helper, in the Roman world, was also a word often used to refer to a document handler. So they believe that very possibly Mark had already had some of the authentic sayings of Jesus written down, not to mention that he was a priceless eyewitness of the things that Jesus had done. As is believed, if he was that young man that got spooked when Jesus was about to be crucified and ran off naked, that he records in the third person in his gospel, but most scholars believe he was talking about himself. And They're bringing him along. So yeah, you've got an eyewitness, which is real good. And you've got Barnabas, and you've got one of the best teachers of the Bible there is. But we're going to see they're going to need more than that. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was, interesting name, Bar-Jesus, which would really mean son of Jesus. Jesus was a common name. Technically, Jesus means Savior, so his name was son of a Savior, but he's gotten involved in the occult, which totally makes sense, growing, being on that island of Cyprus. And it says that he was with the proconsul, which is sort of like the governor of this island, the main political person of the island, the one who oversees it. His name is Sergius Paulus. And it says that he was a man of intelligence. Sometimes I'm amazed at no matter how smart people are, even other reliable historical documents that talk about Sergius Paulus, these are not fictitious characters. You can find them in other historical documents. It's proven that he was the proconsul there during this time. And it says that he was a very scientific man. But at the same time, there's something within, no matter how rational and logical we are, that says this isn't it. Guy's got the most powerful position on the island, known as one of the most intelligent, but yet he's got this guy that dabbles in the spirit realm. There's something in them that nags him that there's something more to life than what we see in the physical realm. And so it says that this man, the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. How's that for verifying that the Holy Spirit really did send you out? You go to a country and the president wants to talk about this faith that you've come to spread. And he wants to talk to him. But then it says this guy Bar-Jesus, Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, first time that Luke shows us that, because now we see that the Jewish man Saul is being called to not just preach to the Jewish people anymore, but he's being called to talk to the non-Jewish people. That's a new concept. People who aren't Jewish are beginning to believe in Jesus. Did you ever hear of anything like that? Wild, isn't it? It's starting to happen here. And so he's going to go by his Roman name, which is Paul. And Luke takes note of that here. But Saul, verse 9, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, okay? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He fixes his gaze on this man who's hampering him from being able to talk to Sergius Paulus, and he looks at him and he says, you know, you probably have a lot of pain in your life, and you just don't know the love of Jesus. And then he prayed for him. Now, he says, he gazed at him, filled with the Holy Spirit, and said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, that's nice, you enemy of all righteousness, you will not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. Now, if that's all it was, more than likely a big fight would have ensued. And I doubt that Saul or Paul's ministry would have had any more to be recorded after that. I mean, this is the head proconsul's buddy here. But it doesn't end there. Verse 11, he now says, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time, and immediately a mist and a darkness
fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. So, in other words, he's demonstrating the supernatural power of this faith that he's explaining to Sergius Paulus. And the interesting thing is the Holy Spirit works in ways that you would never think. We always think, like I just said before, and as Frank told us, many times full of the Holy Spirit, we come up to somebody and we pray for them and they get healed. We saw many testimonies in the Bible. There were people who were blind and they prayed for them and they saw. Now Paul prays for somebody who can see and they become blind. See, the way I heard it put was, if you really want to know God, then you have to understand that obviously God comes with that. You ever hear somebody got engaged and the person saw their engagement ring, huge rock on their finger. They said, "Wow, what is that?" The person looked at him and says, "That's the Kloppman diamond." "The Kloppman diamond? What's that? You never heard of the Kloppman diamond? That's one of the most famous diamonds there ever is. And that is my engagement ring. I have the Kloppman diamond. Wow, that's amazing. That thing is beautiful. That's wonderful. Wow. So that's your engagement ring?" And they said, "Yeah, the only problem is it comes with Mr. Kloppman." See, if you want to follow God, it comes with God. And sometimes you say, "Lord, I want to draw closer to you." And sometimes to draw closer to God does not mean simply being alleviated from discomfort in this life. Sometimes the only way we can draw closer is when things get more difficult. And that was exactly what had to happen. And look what happened on the heels of this. Verse 12. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." A lot of scholars look at this, and the way Luke just never minces words. He whatever he says it in a way that he wants to be very accurate. And the way that he said this came blind, it says, "And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him." And I guess in the original language, that means that he didn't immediately go to blackness, but it was sort of like a mist and then it faded into complete blackness, believing that the only way he could have even known that is that this guy Elymas had to have somehow given this testimony to somebody down the road. Perhaps in a friendly manner, because he himself became a Christian. We do know this, that almost 1,800 years later, William Ramsay is doing an archaeological dig, and they find an inscription about Sergius Paulus. And in the inscription, it shows that he was a significant influence on his daughter who became a Christian. Yeah, the word is important. We have to know the word. But there's got to be something even deeper and connected, that when we pray for people, things happen. And I don't know what kind of a person Sergius Paulus was, but I'll tell you this. He had an encounter with Jesus Christ. The whole spiritual and political dynamics had to have changed in that place. Listen, there's a lot of practical things we can do when we look on the dangers of the world we live in and the terrorism and so forth. But let's don't diminish the impact of prayer. we're going to see how a lot of Paul's missionary journeys are in some of the most troubled areas of the Middle East, is where Christianity began. Let's pray that God would bring back and fertilize those seeds to fruition again. Prayer and fasting. Let's don't belittle it. The impact it can have. It can make somebody that's nothing but taking up space and using resources into one of the most contributing, sacrificing people you know. We got one right in our midst, completely changed. He's still in the same business. Why don't you stand and let's pray right now.